Before I read today's sermon text, I want to introduce a few characters to you, just briefly. So if you want to start flipping in your Bibles to the book of Esther, today's sermon text comes from the Old Testament book, Esther. I'll read chapter 4, verse 6, through chapter 5, verse 2. Esther comes sort of in the middle of the Old Testament. It's after the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. And Ezra and Nehemiah. If you hit Job or Psalms, you've gone too far. So it's just before Job, and just before Job, which is right before Psalms. Esther chapter 4. And this whole book is a singular story, an accounting of events surrounding one particular Jewish young woman named Esther. This whole story takes place during the time of the exile, the Jewish exile in Babylon and then in Persia. This takes place after Persia had conquered Babylon and then Persia was the one in control. We're talking about 500 years or so before Jesus showed up on the scene. Esther is an orphan. Her parents have died, apparently at an early age, and she was raised by an uncle, a man named Mordecai. And through a rather interesting sequence of events, Esther has been chosen to be queen. Kind of an unusual thing. Not very many people get to be picked to be queen, but Esther has been chosen to be queen over Persia by the king, a man named Xerxes, which is a tremendous name, I think. Anytime you can put two X's in a single name, I think it's pretty cool. Xerxes is a great name. And Xerxes has proclaimed an edict that is not very friendly toward Esther's people, the Jews. There is a bad guy in this story, as there is in any good story like this. And the bad guy's name is Haman. Haman is a native Persian, and he's part of the hierarchy. He's part of the power culture in Persia. And Haman and Mordecai have had some conflict in the past. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, right? And Haman has said, you know what, I need to get rid of Mordecai, so I'm going to find a way to get him killed, and not just him, but all of his people, all of the Jews. And so Haman has gone to King Xerxes, the guy with the really cool name, and has convinced him somehow to issue an edict of genocide. Don't understand why this happens in the world, but it does. It's not isolated to 500 years before Jesus. It happens. But the issue went out that all of the Jews should be killed on this particular day. It was some months down the road. And this was news, of course, to Mordecai, who has just learned about this. And it becomes news to Esther, queen of Persia, who is also one of these Jews who will be killed on that day. But the trick is that nobody knows she's a Jew yet. She has kept it secret all this time. So she's faced with a pretty interesting choice. She has a servant named Hatak. We don't know much about Hatak, but his name shows up in this passage, so I want to introduce him to you as her servant. And this story, as we pick up the passage here in verse 6 of chapter 4, happens right after Mordecai has learned about the king's decree. This is what happens next. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, the capital city, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word. May it never fail, even as we approach it with humility and awe this day. Help us to remember you and your great love for us and how you have preserved your people through difficult trials in the past. Walk with us through this time as we reflect on this word together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a woman into a heroine? I've pondered this question this week as I've looked at the story of Esther again. By the way, if the story of Esther is new to you, if you've not read the story of Esther, or even if you haven't read it in a long time, your homework assignment is to read it this week. It's not that long. It's only 10 chapters, and they're pretty short. It takes up maybe 10 pages or so in your Bible, and it'll take you maybe half an hour to read it. You can even read it out loud if you like. That might make the story come more alive for you. Read the story of Esther. It's a powerful story of God providing for his people. It's an origin story, the origin of one of the ancient Jewish holidays called Purim. And it explains why the Jews practice that holiday, Purim. So what makes a woman into a heroine? Certainly Esther is not your first choice. You might think Esther, yes, one of the great women of the Bible, but certainly Esther would not be your first choice for a heroine. She's really actually a complicated character. There's not really a lot going in her favor. Yes, she helps to save her people from the evil plan of Haman, the genocide that he had convinced King Xerxes to try to do. But she has to be talked into the plan by her uncle Mordecai. It wasn't her idea to save her people. Uncle Mordecai sent down the command, "Why don't you go tell the king?" She's just a pawn, sort of his plans. It wasn't her idea. And it wasn't really her idea to be queen in the first place. Yes, she's queen. Yes, she's way up there in the structure of the society. But it really was through no exemplary character of her own or no other traits of her own except for her beauty. King Xerxes had a queen before her. Her name was Vashti, and she walked off the job. Do you know why? King Xerxes only wanted her for her looks. Isn't that just like a man? And so he called for her to dance in front of his friends, and she said, "I'm out of here," and left. And that was the end of that, and so he had to find a new queen, and so here's the story. They brought in all of these attractive young women, Esther one of them, and for a year they received beauty treatments, a year's worth of beauty treatments, before they went in to see the king. And Esther so pleased the king with how she appeared that he took her as his queen and made her queen. Good for her. Has absolutely nothing to do with who she is, other than that she has a nice face. Making it PG here, right? Is this who you want to be your heroine? Is this who we want little girls to grow up to think is a good character? Is this a role model for our young women today? Somebody who rises to power, but just because of how she appears? I think there's something pretty sad about that, really. It's awfully common. It's terribly common. That's not what makes a good heroine. Esther is not even a good heroine in this story because of her relationship to the king. At this point in the story, she's not in the king's good graces. Did you catch the note that she put in there in her conversation with Uncle Mordecai? I would go to the king, except it's kind of against the law. And also, it's been 30 days since the king has called for me to go into his presence. 30 days? That's kind of a long time for a king to go without seeing his most beautiful, most prized queen. 30 days. It's an odd amount. Okay, math side of me, it's actually an even number, but it's a strange amount. Sorry. At least we know for sure whether or not Esther is pregnant. I guess that's it. But I can understand maybe sending her away for a shorter period of time, but not 30 days. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? What's going on here? There's no evidence of a fight or a disagreement between Esther and Xerxes. Maybe Xerxes has just grown tired of Esther for some reason. Esther as heroine in this story has really not a whole lot going for her, except that she takes the risk of approaching the king uninvited to talk about the impact of his decree. She will be killed if the king is not pleased with her. This is the law. She will lose her life. This is, I guess, how kings worked back then. She will lose her life if the king does not want her in his presence. She will lose her life also if she goes to the king and he accepts her and he says, by the way, I'm a Jew. You didn't know that, but I am. And this edict that you've made is going to have an effect on me. If he says, well, what's written is written, and off with you too, then she will die that way. She takes a huge risk in standing up before King Xerxes, standing up for what is right, for what is just, for the survival of her people. She does not do this passively. She doesn't wring her hands and wonder, what should I do about this? But she has decisive action. She plans her steps. She approaches the king not with anger or defiance. She could have stormed into, you know, like a queen could do. What do you think you're doing, making this edict to cause genocide on a group of people? And she didn't go in that way. She went into his throne room with humility and with gentleness. Gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness today, and self-control. We've been going through this whole series all this summer. You have one more week. I expect you to say it with me next week, right? You know how it goes. That comes from Galatians in the New Testament. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God dwelling in us and among us, is that we are gentle. That word really has a very particular connotation for us, I think, as we use the word gentleness today. It's kind of soft, fuzzy. It's not abrasive. It doesn't cause conflict. It's compliant. It's peaceful. To be gentle means to be all of those things. If you were to paint the world with color, gentleness would be in the pastel family. You know what I mean? Gentleness is warm. That's how we think of it. But that's not what biblical gentleness is really about. That's not what the fruit of the Spirit named gentleness is about. in this list of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on, the word that we translate gentleness, it's a Greek word that's pronounced praoutes. Can you say that? Praoutes. Really, can you say that? Praoutes. Very good. See, you're there. It's a great Greek word. It's a really powerful and evocative word. Praoutes is the word, it's related to the word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people persecute you, right? Because great is your reward in heaven. When he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek is based on this, praoutes. Blessed are the warm and soft and fuzzy and pastel colored. That's how we typically think of it. Blessed are the people who are like little rabbits, right? That are just nice and soft, because they will inherit the earth. Hang on. That's not what biblical gentleness is about. Without context, we lose something. So let's take a look at what the New Testament does with this word, praoutes. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, a troubled church going through some really strange kinds of sinfulness. Paul is writing to correct their bad behavior and their bad relationships, and he writes, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? That's not soft at all, is it? In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the same church a little bit later. This time, he's defending his ministry. He's having to explain why he can be the one who says these things to them. And he says, by the meekness and gentleness, praoutes, of Christ, I appeal to you so that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. In Galatians 6, Paul writes, words that are good advice for all of us. Useful advice for everyone. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently with praoutes. It's not warm and soft and fuzzy. It stands up for what is right in an appropriate way. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Titus chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Ooh, really? To be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility, gentleness, praoutes, toward all men. James chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility, in the gentleness, in the praoutes, that comes from wisdom. 1 Peter 3, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have, but do this with praoutes and respect, gentleness and respect. Biblical gentleness is by no means passive. It's not about wringing hands and wondering what we should do. It's not about letting others have their way. It's not about avoiding conflict. It's not about being nice. Biblical gentleness is not about hiding the truth or ignoring sin. It is about standing up for what is right, for what is true, for what is just. And it is always respecting the other people around you. You can stand up for what is true and right and just without respecting the people around you. That's not gentleness. To be biblically gentle, you stand for what is right while respecting the people around you. It's not easy. It's not natural. This is why it's a fruit of God's Spirit dwelling in us. How do we know that God's Spirit lives in us? Well, we can live this way. We can exhibit this kind of gentleness. But it's easier for us not to. It's easier for us to stand idly by while sin and injustice occur, especially if intervening would somehow put our well-being on the line. It's easy for us to ignore problems of all scopes. Just let it go. On the other hand, it's easy for us to become angry, to become aggressive, to become hateful when we see sin and injustice in the world. We can become violent in our hearts and even sometimes in our actions, and thus neglect respecting the other. This is actually one way in which I struggle with the book of Esther. As you're doing your homework this week and reading it, if you come up with a solution to this, let me know, because I'm kind of troubled by this. At the end of the story, I'll spoil a little bit for you, if you haven't read it yet. Esther wins, the Jews are saved, and everything's good in the end. But something happens toward the end that gets a little troublesome. On the day that the Jews were to be killed, they end up doing the killing. It's not that nothing happened on the assigned day. It's that the Jews came together and said, these people wanted to harm us. Well, we're going to take them out. They enacted their self-defense through aggression, and 75,000 Persians died on the day that the Jews were supposed to be annihilated. I don't get that. It's not the only time that's happened for the Jews or for any kind of people group. If you follow my drift? I don't get it. How can these be the good guys? Wouldn't it just be enough to be rescued and not to be violent against the other? I don't understand. If you can figure that out for me, help me, because that's troublesome for me. In any case, before any of that happens, at the end of the story, here in chapter 4, the beginning part of chapter 5, Queen Esther stands up for what is right, and we celebrate her as a heroine. She speaks out to save her people. She risks her well-being, and she takes initiative to bring about justice. Esther is a strong example of gentleness that cannot be silent when the voice of evil is so loud. So with compassion and love for her people, and with respect for King Xerxes, Esther goes before the king, risking the consequences so that she can speak the truth to him and accomplish what is right. What makes a woman into a heroine? Maybe it has something to do with self-sacrifice, a pursuit of justice, love, and compassion. Maybe it has to do with biblical gentleness. This week, I conducted an experiment on Facebook. Some of you saw this, I imagine. I just posted a question on the Facebook and waited to see what would happen. It was just kind of fun because I was thinking, what does it take to be a heroine? So I asked people, name a heroine from culture, movies, novels, your real life experiences, whatever, not the Bible, but somewhere, just name a heroine and explain what makes her a hero to you. And within a few hours, I had over a couple of dozen responses. And it was really interesting to see what people said, who they pointed out, and why they chose them. About half of the people that they named were fictional characters from movies or novels. There were people like Queen Elsa. I still haven't seen that movie. Frozen, right? Is that the one? Yeah, I don't know. So whoever Queen Elsa is, right, she's a heroine, okay? Katniss Everdeen, Mulan, Eowyn, Hermione, many other characters. That's just recent literature. That's the way of the Facebook. We don't know about Anne of Green Gables or anything like that anymore. About half of the responses were fictional characters. Half of them were real-life characters, people from the past or even the present. I have met a couple of the people that these folks mentioned. I haven't met most of them. There were some people that I've known, but other famous characters like Mother Teresa, Malala Yousafzai, Meep Geese. Check your history books about Anne Frank. Okay. Sojourner Truth, Maya Angelou, Corrie Ten Boom, a woman I'd never heard of, Soo Ki, from Korea, I think. I have to learn more about her. Many others. And as I looked at the reasons that people gave for these women to be lifted up as heroines that we should not idolize, that's the wrong word, but hold up in high esteem, I found some interesting commonalities among the responses. Why were these women heroes, heroines? Well, they were faithful to what they believed. They were faithful to their principles. They were brave, fearless in the face of danger. They were willing to stand up for what is right in the world. They were willing to sacrifice themselves for the sake of what was right. That's Esther. That's biblical gentleness. That's the sign that God's Spirit dwells within you. It's not reserved for heroines, for heroes, for famous people. It's not reserved for movie characters. It's something that all of us are called to be. It is the call of God for all of us who follow Christ to be filled with His Spirit and therefore to produce the fruit of that Spirit. In this case, gentleness, the risky kind of gentleness, which is really the way that Jesus lived and the way that Jesus died. He put everything on the line, standing up for what was right. He reached out to the other with compassion and care and concern and called people to leave lives of sinfulness, but met needs whenever he could. Jesus is the perfect example of gentleness, just as he is the perfect example of all of the fruit of the Spirit. So practice risky gentleness in your life. Start in your home, your family, even this congregation. As Ron read for us from Matthew 18, if you see somebody sinning in your world, don't go tweet about it. Ask your kids. Don't go posting it on Facebook. You know, don't tell the world that so-and-so is doing something wrong. Just go to that person. If Jesus were to put it in today's language, he'd say that. Don't blab it in front of everybody. Don't gossip about it. Just go to that person and maybe you'll learn what they were really trying to do. Maybe you'll call them back to account. Maybe they'll turn away from the thing that they were doing that was against God's will. But do it privately. Restore the person because of your concern for that person. Do this with gentleness. That's what it's about. In your relationships with other Christians outside this congregation, maybe they believe or practice or worship differently than we do. Remember, Jesus is Lord of all. Take the risk of learning from your neighbor. We may have something to learn from the experience of those who aren't quite like us. But do so with gentleness, respect for the other, and concern for what is right. In the broader community, among Christians and non-Christians alike, speak up when you see injustice taking place in the world. Don't just be nice and sit back on your heels and pretend like it'll just go away. Speak up when you see something that's not right. Give of yourself so that others will benefit. Serve other people. Listen to their troubles. Offer godly advice when it's appropriate. And do all of this with gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Let us imitate Jesus in his self-sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom. Like Esther said, if I perish, I perish. As Paul says later in the New Testament, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What do we have to lose? What do we have to gain? Let us be gentle as Esther was, as Jesus was, and as Jesus calls us to be. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for who you are, and for how you fill us with your Spirit. Fill us anew again this day, and make us after your image, so that we might be your ambassadors in this community and in our world. Fill us with your gentleness and help us to stand for what is right, and to show compassion and concern for the other on every occasion. Give us grace that we might become more like Esther and like Mordecai and like all those who stood up for what was right in that situation, come what may. We trust in your love and in your mercy and in your grace today and through the week to come. And to you belongs all praise and glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things.